Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verse 4. This is our third sermon in the sermon series of Ephesians. And if you consider the subtitle we gave to the sermon series, that we are chosen to display His glory, I think these next 2 weeks will help you understand why that is the case. As you turn there to Ephesians 1:4, be reminded that this is God's holy word. It is inerrant, without error of any kind. It is sufficient, with no future revelation expected to be added, and it is authoritative over every single area of your life. So be addressed by God Himself today. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are an electing God, that You do not leave to chance that which You have created to give honor and glory to Yourself. And You do not leave us as orphans trying to build Your love for us on our performance. We confess that if Your choice depended upon our performance at any point, we would be done for. None of us could stand in the sight of Your holiness. And I pray that for anybody here that cannot make that confession, that You would humble their hearts, that You would glorify Your Son, and by Your Spirit, through that good news of Your Son, that we would have our attention and our affections raised up to You, Father, to credit You for what You have done, and to find all of our rest and all of our assurance in You. We pray that You would do this work on our hearts through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this sermon is The Grounding and the Goal of Election. The Grounding and Goal. Someone was once asked in Sunday school what they thought election was in the Bible and in salvation. And they responded, "Election? Well, that's easy. That's where God casts one vote for me, the devil casts one vote against me, and then I break the tie with my vote." And obviously that individual had his theology shaped by our modern experience with democracy. No, election in the Bible is a much more wonderful thing than a ballot in the hands of a mere mortal. We're going to see four things from just this one verse, verse 4. We're going to see, first of all, that God chose us. We're going to see, secondly, that God chose us in Christ. Thirdly, we'll see that God chose us before creation. And fourthly and finally, that God chose us to be holy and blameless. So if you look at that outline and look with your other finger at that verse, verse 4, you'll see the structure of the outline again unfolded from the text itself. Notice three elements in the ground of election, and one element in the end or goal of election. So, if you ask Paul, what is the ground of election or the cause or reason? He would say that it is God the Father choosing, number one. He would say, secondly, that He chooses us in Christ. And then thirdly, he would say that He does so before creation or before the foundations of the world. And then Paul moves on to the goal of election, and that's that fourth point, namely to be holy and blameless before Him. So you see how those four points directly unfold and unpacked verse 4. The big idea, if you get lost, is this. God's choice is unconditional and invincible. In everything we see in this text, in every turn of phrase, and in every supporting scripture we bring in, we're going to be supporting that truth that God's choice is unconditional and invincible. And that is the best news you ever heard. First of all, God chose us. The first thing we have to do is to remember that this is a continuation, verse 4 is, of a sentence that had God the Father giving to us an infinite inheritance. And so he connects it with those words at the beginning of verse 4, even as. Kathos in the Greek is another example of the weakening effect of proper English on an American mind. The problem with the British is they speak correct English and we don't. And so sometimes we have to translate this for them even further. When he says, even as, it kathos just means because or inasmuch. And so some Bible translations will say it like that. Because or inasmuch, so that what he's about to talk about in verse 4, God's choice of a people, is the cause of what he just said in verse 3, God's giving of the inheritance. So now it's the same Father that Paul is thinking of when he says in verse 4, he, God the Father, chose us. How did this king come to give us an inheritance, Paul? Answer, he chose us for it. This is the first thing that we can say about the ground of election, that it is the Father's choice. It is not a tie-breaking choice of the recipient of the blessing. God's choice is always the decisive, all-causing choice. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, the word itself, election, eklektos, is another one of those aorist forms. We ran into it last week with blessing. So the blessing that he gave us is a one-time and ongoing, never-stopping, it's a perfective tense in the Greek. So this election is the same thing. And it comes from the basic verb chose, eklego. And that is a construct of two smaller Greek words. One of them is the prepositional out of, ek, and the other is the verb to speak, lego. Hence, this is a speaking choice. It is a decreeing choice. God literally speaks the destiny of the Christian into existence as surely as he spoke the original universe into existence. He speaks us out of our fallen state. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that verse is in the context of God making us a chosen race, as Peter says. And so Jesus says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And so Paul says in Romans 9 that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and then he chose Jacob over Esau. Why? Well, according to Paul in verse 11 and 12, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And just when we're tempted to say that Paul's grand statement about God's sovereign choice in Romans 9, that's just about how he chose Israel back then, Paul concludes in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Every time God saves a soul, it is by unconditional election. Election is very much on purpose, but it is God's purpose and not man's purpose. The biblical authors see this doctrine, election, as a cause for thanksgiving. So Paul is building the faith of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, and he says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then he gives evidence of their salvation. He's thanking God for electing them. Jesus shared in the same attitude of thanksgiving in Matthew 11:25-27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Sounds like he's saying that every time someone gets saved. It is only someone that the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. Both Jesus and the apostles thanked God from the depths of their soul for election, for choosing as He sees fit. Now, do you see this as a cause for gratitude? Or do you still think it's something that should have been done differently? Do you think it's something you would have done better? Are those really our two choices, Matt? Yes, they are. It is either of grace or it is of works. It is either the infinite wisdom of God or else you think you could have done better. But the apostles and Jesus and all of Scripture sees this doctrine not as a doctrine of pride, but as a doctrine of thanksgiving and gratitude, because He's the one electing us. It wasn't our idea. That's the whole point. Secondly, God chose us in Christ. Here's the second point we need to understand about the ground of election. It is a choice of the Father in Him, verse 4, in Christ. There's a glorious truth here that can easily be obscured by two equal and opposite errors. One mistake is to try to water down this whole idea of election by seeing these words, in Him or in Christ, and reasoning, well, maybe God chose the church because He chose Christ. And so then He obtains all those who are in Him. So it's a corporate election more than a choice of individuals. But that would be like hearing on the nightly news that Flight 111 went down and concluding that what was lost was the scrap metal. It is most impersonal and therefore obviously absurd to believe that He is electing the body of Christ, the church, but not the individuals in it. Now, the opposite error is to try to correct this by saying, no, God chose real individuals outside of Christ. It is the individual, not corporate. But both these errors, both the corporate, not individual fallacy, and the individual, not corporate fallacy are both alike species of the more general either-or fallacy. If I hear that Flight 111 went down, I hear both the scrap metal and the people on the inside were lost. It's not an either-or situation. It has to be both. But this idea of watering down election by thinking that in Christ, corporate but not individuals are saved, this directly contradicts those scriptures where Jesus gives life to and forgives the sins of those that the Father gives to Him. So notice that Jesus is going to be doing something that only individuals need because the Father gives them to Him. So there's no corporate new births. There's no corporate sins being forgiven in these texts. I will not go to hell because of your sins. You will not spend eternity under the judgment of God because your mother's sins or my sins or anybody else's, but your own. So, for example, in John 17:2, Jesus is praying to the Father and says, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given to Him. So Jesus is giving eternal life to all the individuals that the Father is giving to them. Who needs eternal life? The scrap metal? Your house, or you? 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. To those who are elect for sprinkling with His blood. The Father chooses us to be sprinkled with the blood of the Son. So the Father chose to place a people in the destiny of the Son so that His death spells the death of our sins and His resurrection spells the raising of us to the newness of life. And this is invincibly individual. It wouldn't be good news if it wasn't. If it was for a corporate, but then you, the individual, still had to save yourself, bad news. If He did something for you individually and had some ticket that you couldn't cash in because you couldn't live up to it, bad news. He elects you to the sprinkling of the blood of His Son. So first, God the Father chose His Son. Before He ever chose us, He chose His Son. God has chosen individuals from Adam's race, from the old human race, inside of his far superior pleasure to choose his son for glory. And in this way, we can see that election is Christ-centered. Election is Christ-exalting. But let's see how Scripture shows Jesus Christ as the chosen by the Father. First of all, his very name, Christos, in the Greek means Messiah, anointed one, chosen one. Chosen for something. Luke 9:35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And even the enemies of Christ understood the title Christ to mean the anointed one or the chosen one, as the mockers at the cross shouted in Luke 23:35, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. And in the next chapter, Peter calls Christ a cornerstone, chosen and precious to God. So now let's put our first and our second points together so far. God has foreknown and predestined his Son for the inheritance of all things. In a sense, God created the world for what? To give as a gift to his Son. Why did he have to do that? He didn't have to do anything. He had all glory and love and perfection in himself. But he chose to make the world for his own glory. When he sees his Son, he sees the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:2 says. So he sees that same glory and chose to exalt himself in the face of his Son. So he chooses his Son as the King of everything, to gain everything. So God has foreknown him, predestined him, given him the inheritance of all things. Then God foreknew and predestined a group of sinners to share that inheritance with him. That ought to make you feel unworthy at first. That ought not to make you say, "Well, yeah, I mean, it's me." That should not be. If you are rising up against this doctrine, perhaps you did not hear that God made the whole world to give to his Son who deserves it. So that when you find out that he's going to give it to you too when you don't deserve it, your response should be, "Man, I don't deserve that." Now you're hearing the doctrine. And now we can make sense of Jesus' own prayer to the Father. In John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you think that prayer by Jesus will go unanswered or answered? According to Jesus in the Gospels, and according to Paul in his letters, God chose us, and God chose us in Christ. And now, thirdly, his choice, this choice of the fathers, of a people in the Son, occurred in eternity past. So thirdly, God chose us before creation. It's the next key piece in the ground of election, the cause of election. Notice you're not anywhere here yet in the cause of election. Oh, you'll be the beneficiary of election if you're in Christ. But you're not anywhere on the board in the cause or the ground of election. So the next words he uses in verse 4, "before the foundation of the world." I always ask people, what did you deserve? What did you choose before you were born? And after the crickets chirp for a little while and you don't hear much, Well, it's the same thing about the new birth. This is the teaching of the whole Bible. 2 Timothy 1:9, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So first of all, the phrase speaks of the universe as if it were a building with a designer, because it is. So Psalm 102:25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth." There's that phrase. "The foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands." Isaiah 48:13, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. So what was our role before we ever existed? In fact, what was our role? What was our contribution? What did we have to bring to the table before the ground we're standing on ever existed? None. How could it be? In other words, election is unconditional. Now, here's the thing. Salvation for sinners is conditional. So maybe this is maybe part of what's tripping some people up. Different people are tripped up by different things. Maybe here's the first thing that might trip you up. Because sinners have offended God, and something must be done. Some infinite condition must be met. But here's the thing. We have no ability to meet that condition. Christ has met this condition for us. We could not. Christ did. Salvation for sinners is infinitely conditional. Absolutely. But God is so filled with love and glory to share that He chose to save and to meet the conditions of salvation for a group of sinners that He did not have to save. That choice is what is unconditional. You better believe there's a condition for salvation. How's that working out for you? The Bible says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's just our righteousness. But then when you read in Romans 3 that you don't have any righteousness, how filthy are those filthy rags? You better believe there's a condition for salvation. You can't meet it on your best day. After a million years in purgatory, which doesn't exist, you couldn't scrub off enough dirt and do enough righteous deeds to meet that condition. You've never done it once in your life. James 2:10 says that if we violate one part of the law, we violate all of it. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Have you ever done that once? Have you ever obeyed the greatest commandment once? And yet James is saying that if you violate one part of the law, you violated the whole thing. Translation, you have never, nor will you ever, obey the law of God. You cannot, Romans 8:7. The law that is, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God's law. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There is a condition. It's infinite. You can't meet it. Christ did. Christ alone meets this condition. The choice of the Father to include some in that work is what is unconditional. And that is to say that there was nothing in us, nothing about us that caused Him to make His choice. No condition. You say he was just arbitrary? No. You're assuming that the only good reason God would ever have to do anything is how wonderful you are. Where did you get that atheistic notion? Or who died and made you God? The idea that if God's reason to do something was not us, that therefore it was no reason at all, that is the most arrogant thing I have ever thought about, let alone heard. What arrogance! That if God doesn't either tell us the reason, or if He doesn't make us the reason, that therefore He has no good reason. Do you think you're God? What kind of arrogant blasphemy is that? And this is the first way that Paul says this. He'll add more to it when we get to verse 5. But for now, he simply says that this election occurred before the foundations of the world. It was not conditioned by anything in the world. Nothing in all creation could ever obligate God to choose it. And therefore, no person in the world could have done something that forced God's hand in election. Objection. Yes, okay, fine. Election or predestination is all over the Bible. But all that means is that God looks down the corridors of time to see who will choose Him first. And therefore, election is conditional. Namely, it is conditioned upon man's free choice. And this is sometimes called the prescient view. Pre, for, scientia in the Latin is knowledge. So, foreknowledge. Because it bases election on God's foreknowledge of what we would do. Well, here's my answer. Several answers. If God's choice were caused by some work in us, then grace would no longer be grace, Romans 11:6. But you might say to that, that belief is not a work. It's not like all those other things we do. Wrong again. Jesus was asked, what is the work of God? That we may be doing it. In John 6:29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe. Now what does God see when he looks down the corridors of time? Since we're so fond of using that phrase. Well, Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 says this, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men. I wonder what he's looking down the corridors of time for here. To see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So much for that. Paul quotes from that psalm in Romans 3, 10 through 12. You say, that was just in the Old Testament. Paul quotes from it in Romans 3, 10 through 11. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who understands. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. The prescient view is diametrically opposed to the gospel because it makes election both conditional and very, very much not invincible. If God based his decision on the performance of the people that are described in Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and in Romans 3, 10 through 12, we would never meet the condition. And therefore, we would still be under his judgment. And stick around for Ephesians 2, we'll see more of what it means for us to be totally unable to satisfy the condition. Let's also not forget that verse 4 is a continuation of the thought from verse 3. So while we're busy rising up against this doctrine, we might just miss the good news that God intends for us in this truth. This thing called election is called a choice for the blessing, for the inheritance spoken of just before. And so Jesus says, using this same phrase in Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's good news. Every spiritual blessing prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. That is election. Chosen for every spiritual blessing from before creation. Such predestined spiritual blessing includes even hearing the good news. Receiving, you say, well, if we're elected, then it doesn't matter what we believe or how we believe it. Wrong. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Do you remember the first day you believed? You don't have to. But if you do, you remember the kind of books you were reading, the kind of conversations you were having, some prayer that you prayed with somebody. Paul's saying, God decreed that from before the ages began for our glory, so that we would be able to share in God's glory. He ordained the guy that preached you the gospel. He ordained the thoughts that you were thinking, where it started to tip the balance away from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That was from before the ages began. Fourthly and finally, now we're going to look at the end, or the goal of election. God chose us to be holy and blameless before him. Watch another pin, another objection to election get knocked down right here. Just in these three verses, all the things you hear about election contradicts what Paul's saying. You don't know election. Just read the Bible in election. If somebody is arrogant about it outside the Bible, if that's a stumbling block for you, if some label's a stumbling block, well then, just read the Bible on election. Two emphases in this end or goal of election. Holiness per se, and holiness in personal record, or blamelessness. Now, to be holy means to be made separate and special, to be distinguished from the common things of this world. Now, God alone is holy in himself, but God, because he's God, can take anything that he wants to, anything that he has made, and separate it from the rest of the fall. He can take it as it's falling and separate it. That's what holy means. Separate it. and lift it back to himself for his own special purposes. And this is to be made holy. So there's the holy in himself, and that's God alone. And then there's the made holy, which is anything he wants to do that with. And so again, Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, sees election as a very purposeful, personal thing. He says, but you are a chosen race. Right after Peter had just said, to those who don't believe, Christ is a stumbling block. They disobey the word as they were destined to do. Then he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God elects to possess a treasure to himself. So the Lord chose Israel in the same manner and for the same purpose. In Deuteronomy 14:2, he says to Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The clearest thing that being chosen for holiness must mean is conformity into the image of the one who is divine holiness in human form. And so Paul in Romans 8 connects this idea of election with our becoming like Christ. You say election will make us say it doesn't matter how we live, it doesn't matter how we conform to Christ. Wrong again. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So in summary of this idea, we are predestined to be conformed to the holy image of Christ. Now, what do we make of this emphasis on our record? Because he adds these words about blameless, above reproach. God is choosing a people, not merely to be separate to him, but to actually have a blameless record. And that's exactly right. God is concerned that his people have a blameless record. He said, wait a minute, Matt, you just said that all of us have nothing but blame on our record. Yes, apart from Christ. And your old man, the monkey on your back, who won't go away until the day that you die, will still keep sinning and keep sinning and keep sinning. Aren't you glad that he considers you in the righteousness of his Son and his performance? But this divine desire of a blameless elect is what Paul had in mind to the Colossians, where he says that Christ, Colossians 1:22, has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Above reproach. And this is the Greek word that does not mean, as in the elder qualification passage, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, there's another Greek word that means above reproach in a horizontal sense. This word actually means literally like a blemishless lamb, like in the sacrifices. That verse in Colossians says word for word what Paul says in Ephesians. But he adds this phrase to further unpack what blamelessness is. Above reproach. Irreproachability. In other words, unable to be charged with sin. Oh, the devil will still charge you with sin. But God will block it out of his ear and throw the devil out of his courtroom. Why does God care about this? Why is this in a passage about election? Well, according to Paul in Romans 8, the glory of the judge in his courtroom is at stake. If you disbelieve in this doctrine for that reason, you join the devil in being the accuser of the brothers, saying that God's work actually didn't come to pass, that you are still a sinner in his courtroom. So God's glory as judge is at stake. And so in Romans 8, Paul lashes out against the devil on behalf of God's glory and on behalf of our assurance. Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is not simply the jealousy of the Father, but it is also the jealousy of the Son, who takes the elect to himself as a bride. Why does he do that? What's his end? Well, Ephesians 5:27 says, it is so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Same design language as in Ephesians 1:4. Same reason God elected, the Son is taking the elect as a bride. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so as we apply this, let's apply it directly from election to holiness. Because one of the main objections you hear is, then it doesn't matter how we live. That is the devil's argument in the courtroom. It mattered, Christ did it, and the gavel has slammed down, and you are not guilty. You have the very righteousness of God right now. Think about this. If God chose you to be holy and blameless before Him, then consider what this does to your assurance and to any objections to this doctrine. But it can only do this to your assurance if you believe Him for it. It can do nothing but lie on the shelf if you think it's something to argue against. Serious contemplation of the doctrine of unconditional election always produces, first of all, disturbed urgency. Secondly, assurance of salvation. And third, a passion for holiness. If you study this out in Scripture and study it out in church history and the greatest of saints, you will always see people on the same journey. They hear about this and they respond, oh my goodness, that's monstrous. What about mom's church? What about my brother? What about that church over there? What about this? We start pointing in all these directions and we're freaked out. Has it ever occurred to you that if you live in the suburbs and think you're going to live forever, that God wants to freak you out? Has it ever occurred to you that one of the main purposes of the law of God and the toughest truths in the Scripture is to make you realize that this is real and it only lasts for a couple of seconds, but the eternity on the other side of this door lasts forever? And so this is no longer the Disney version. And so when you hear this, you respond like all the great theologians and missionaries and anybody that ever did anything in the church for 2,000 years. You get freaked out, and then it starts to dissolve and taste sweet to your soul. As Jonathan Edwards explains his own journey by saying, from childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom He would to eternal life and rejecting whom He pleased. First of all, stop right there. If God rejected all, if it pleased God to reject all traitors, would He not be just? God doesn't owe any of us salvation. God doesn't owe any traitor the treasure of His Son. We have this idea that the doctrine of election teaches people in this equilibrium state, or maybe trying to get into heaven, and God has His arms folded. And He sends out His servants to keep people out of the gates. But that picture is far from the biblical picture. In reality, every single person, as we'll see in chapter 2, is running a million miles an hour in the opposite direction, lobbing hand grenades of all the things God's given them, their good, over their shoulder, to distract, to deflect from God's glory. And God reaches and rescues and glorifies Himself and separates this one. If not for God's sovereign, free, unmerited predestination, heaven would be absolutely empty and hell would be bursting at the seams. You do not see God rightly unless you thank God for election. And so Edwards was mulling over this and saying that this doctrine filled my mind with objections, but there had been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. If God is a being of all goodness, do you not want Him in control of everything? Would you rather Him turn over the wheel to you and leave us in control? The question of the master in the parable of the laborers in Matthew 20 is the same question that Jesus gives to us today. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? While we begrudge over this doctrine, we miss its power to assure us, to settle us, to embolden us. Consider, if God has done this for a particular purpose, will not this purpose come to pass? Is this purpose to elect unto holiness? Is this purpose that He elects, that He chooses, to be glorified in every single person? Romans 8:30 says that all those that He called, these He also justified. And all those that He justified, these He also glorified. How are you justified? By believing in His Son. No one who He calls fails to believe. And no one who is justified through that faith alone fails to be glorified. If God has said, I choose to bring you home to final glory, is there any chance that that purpose will fail? Is this purpose any less invincible than any other of God's purposes? Certainly not. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The word will there is the strong sense of His purpose, His decree. Not that He thinks it would be really nice if you would get holy, but it is His will that you would be sanctified to the end. It is with certainty that we can expect that we are chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. And what does this do also to the objection that election causes apathy toward personal holiness? The notion that our contemplation of God's secret election should make us less holy, less blameless, flatly contradicts the intention of the Spirit in communicating God's purpose here. And then finally, if God's choice determines the whole of salvation, what is your part? Here it is again, in another form. If God elects us, then what do I have left to do? As if part of your job description was playing God. If God does it all, stop. God saves you. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Psalm 3:8. Salvation is of the Lord. He saves you from first to last. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. There's lots for us to do. None of them meets the condition of salvation. Peter tells us in the form of a command, and let this be a help to you to say, wait a minute, if He does it all, stop. In logic, that's called the fallacy of equivocation. Does it all starts to morph and mean everything in all creation. When what we're saying is that He saves you completely. He doesn't believe for you. He gives you a new heart that can believe, whereas before you didn't have one. But if you have a new heart, you will believe the gospel. And you will treasure the gospel. So Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Man, if He elects, I don't have any. Yeah, you do. Confirm your calling and election. Make sure that you're elect. Confirm. God doesn't need to know that. God knows that. You need to know that. I need to know that. So He doesn't command us, do part of the electing. He commands us, confirm your calling and election. Peter goes on to say, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That word for, that means something. Because. So in Peter's mind, confirming your calling and election looks like practicing these qualities. So two elements to this last point. Two elements to this biblical application of the doctrine of election. First, make sure about yourself. In 2 Peter 1:10. Second, Peter goes on to say, make sure by practicing certain spiritual qualities. He doesn't leave us in darkness about this. Make sure of your election. How? This is how.
read Peter's context there. Which qualities, Peter? Which practices do you mean? Well, read that section of Peter's second letter. Take a quick look at those qualities that Peter says follow election and prove out election, starting in verse 5. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. If you're the kind of person that's in the habit of saying, well, if God does it all, then it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if we have faith or virtue or knowledge. You're talking like a reprobate. You prove out that you are not elect. You don't love these things for the sake of God. You love them only on the condition that you get to play God. He elects us. We prove out election. Notice in Peter's list there that faith is the very first one. How then can election exclude the necessity of faith when, according to Peter, it's first on the list of qualities that prove out election? Elect people believe. If you don't believe the gospel, Jesus says in John 3:35, the wrath of God abides on you, remains on you. It was there already. But he elects us and chooses us and calls us and awakens us and shows us the gospel and Christ dying and rising for us so that we would prove out that we are chosen by God. This is the work of God, to believe in the one whom he sent. John 6:29. Believe in Jesus for what? Just have a t-shirt and a mug kind of Christianity that says, Jesus is my homeboy? Or Jesus, whatever else. But when the question becomes, what are you believing Jesus for? The question means as little to you as it does to a Mormon, who you and I could snicker at and say, they have the wrong Jesus. Do you have the right Jesus when your confession of Jesus doesn't rise beyond the same level as the demons in the gospel who said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God? The demons accurately professed Jesus. Believing in Jesus doesn't mean that I have a Christian name and I'm in a Christian church with a cross on top. Believing Jesus means trusting him for what he said he did for you. The perfect life of obedience to God's law that we are obligated to live. He lives on our behalf. The traitor's death that we deserve. He died on your behalf. He rose from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death, so that in God's own time, you would see this as your only hope and your only treasure. And so Jesus takes care of both sides of this equation for us when he says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the clarity in your own counsel to save, to be gracious, to give the gift of faith, and for your Son to obey the law for us, to take the penalty for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you that your good news is truly good because it is unconditional and it is invincible. And Lord, I pray for any heart in this place that does not believe the gospel that much, that we would at least believe the gospel that much, that you would begin to open up this every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that perhaps we have been treating like it's just on the shelf on Sunday morning. I pray, Lord, that you would make us a confident and a humble people that would believe what you say whenever you say it. That we would be desperate knowing that because of the infinite size of our sin, that we need an infinitely strong Savior and a perfect salvation. Send your Spirit now, Lord. Glorify yourself in the belief of your elect and cause your word to do what your word always perfectly does, to never return to you void, to do that which you send it out to accomplish. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.